don't have any plans for the rest of the day? Okay, fine. Fine. We'll do the sermon. I'll watch it later. Now, the most amazing part about this whole story, the most stunning thing, is that God had said that Job was right. And that's really saying something. For me to say, you know, for me to pick out of the story of Job, this biblical Old Testament book of poetry, for me to pick out the craziest part of that book is saying something, because that book is one giant ball of crazy. I don't know if you've read that before, but it is a giant ball of crazy. But I think the craziest part of it is that God said that Job was right. Okay, the story begins, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Job, the story begins basically with a bet between God and Satan. There's a wager. Okay, Satan goes, he talks to God, and he says, God, I think the only reason anybody ever serves you is because you do nice things for them. Okay, their lives are going great, and so that's why they worship you, that's why they're faithful. And Satan told God, he said, I bet if everything went poorly for people, if you stopped blessing them, if you stopped giving them what they wanted, they would sin against you. And so God said, okay, well, I got this guy named Job, let's have a wager. And God gives Satan kind of free reign, almost complete free reign over the life of Job. And God tells Satan, do whatever you want, basically, and we'll see if he sins against me. And so Satan does exactly that. And as the story unfolds, you see just this horrible situation for Job. He ends up losing everything he's ever had. He loses his farm and his business and all of his wealth. He ends up losing his children. His children all end up dying. He ends up being stricken with this horrible disease that nobody can cure and no one can do anything with. I mean, over and over and over, everything that makes Job's life good is taken away. The only thing Satan really left around were his wife that nagged him constantly, and his friends who were less friends and more people who yelled at him all the time. Probably Satan kept those guys around because they made life worse. It would have been better if he had taken them away, so he left them there. I mean, this whole story, when I say it's a big ball of crazy, I mean that. It's this story about God and this bet and all this stuff. Well, that's the setup, right? And as the book unfolds, as we get from the setup into the big bulk of the book, it's poetry, and they're talking to one another. Job and those aforementioned friends who just yell at each other all the time, they have this giant argument, and the argument basically boils down to this. Why was Job suffering? And of course, that becomes an allegory for why anyone suffers, but they argue about why Job was suffering. Now, they don't know about the bet. That's all been done off screen, so to speak. And so they have no idea what actually has happened. So because of that, they're both kind of like putting together this puzzle, and they're missing half the pieces. So Job's friends, they say, okay, Job, you're suffering because you have sinned. You're really bad, and so you're being punished. This is your fault. And Job said, no, it's not what happened. I'm suffering because God's just being mean. They don't know about this Satan stuff at all. That is nowhere in their radar. So Job's friends blame Job, and Job blames God. And it gets really, really kind of heated and emotional. Here's what we read. We read this in a couple different places. It's kind of a surveying, so to speak, of what Job was saying about God. Here's what we read in Job chapter 16. He says, God has handed me over to sinners. This is Job talking about God. He says, he has tossed me into the hands of the wicked. He says, I was living quietly until he shattered me. He took me by the neck and he broke me into pieces. Then he set me up as his target, and now his archers surround me. His arrows pierce me without mercy. The ground is wet with my blood. Again and again he smashes against me, charging at me like a warrior. Later on in chapter 30, he says, I cried to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you. You don't even look. You've become cruel towards me, and you use your power to persecute me. We keep going. But you guys are going to get really sad if I keep going with that line of Bible verses. It sounds like terrible teenage poetry mixed with some, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien. How he felt. I mean, you can kind of see Job is really, really angry. He's really upset. He's blaming God. He's saying, God is the one that's doing this. I'm basically a pawn in this game, and God is, he's using his power to persecute me. And it's stunning because God says, you're right. But not yet. Not yet does he say that. You see, because what happens is if you read the book of Job, you've got all these chapters, like 30-some chapters of his friends arguing back and forth. It's quite tedious. And they go back and forth and arguing about who's right and who's right. And as it turns out, they're both totally wrong. They're both totally wrong. Because at the end of the book, God shows up. God shows up to answer. He shows up to kind of settle things. But instead of actually giving an explanation, what God does is God just tells them, here's who I am. And he describes in great detail what he has made, what creation looks like, what all the animals and the cosmos and everything that he's done and everything that he holds together. And he effectively says to Job, who are you to question me? You're not God. I am. Hold your horses and settle down. And God goes on over and over, telling, over and over. And finally, the light bulb goes off for Job. And as we finish the book, the last things that Job ends up saying is we're told that he finally gets it. He finally understands. And what he understands is hilarious, because here's what we read. This is what Job ends up telling God. It's in Job chapter 42 now. This is what he admits to God. He says, I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. Now, a lot of times we look at stories in the Old Testament, we look at these things, and we wonder, okay, why in the world is that in our Bible? What is the point? How does that help my Tuesday? And Job is one of those books that, I mean, it can really be hard to know how that helps your Tuesday. But Job has this beautiful and frustrating and completely profound message. And that message is this. You see, God honors the faith of someone who says, I don't have a clue what I'm talking about. You see, after Job says this, God ends up telling Job's friends, hey, Job, you're right, by the way. He has no idea what he's talking about. That he was right. All the other stuff he said about me, I'm not even going to address that, but when he said, I don't know anything, high five to you, Job, that was good. And all his friends, I mean, this whole story is about these guys speaking out in certainty and saying, I know the answer for sure, and I know it's this, and somebody's saying, no, I know the answer for sure, and it's this, and they bicker back and forth, and they argue back and forth, and then God shows up and says, you're all wrong. And the only one that he's happy with is the guy who is able to say with humility and with grace, man, I just don't have a clue at all. That's why this book's in our Bible. That's a foundation of faith that you and I can emulate even today. And it's something that we in the church, man, have we missed that so often. You see, far too often we in the church are like Job and his friends bickering. Okay? We look around and we see things we don't understand. We see the world and we have questions. And instead of just being willing to say, I don't know, we come up with an answer. And we pull out of left field sometimes. We pull it out of, books of pithy sayings other times. We come up with these things. Sometimes we'll grab a Bible verse and we'll take it from its context and we'll just do crazy stuff to it. But regardless, over and over and over, we in the church, I mean, we don't like uncertainty. We want to believe we have all the answers. And so when somebody goes through tragedy in their lives, we assure them with absolute conviction, well, everything happens for a reason. Which is super awesome to tell someone whose, husband just died, or child is sick, or just lost their home. Well, everything happens for a reason. That's a God I want to follow. That's a God I can trust. Or other times, people will look at the Bible and we assume that the Bible is this giant cosmic answer book. Which it is not. And so we look at the Bible and we say, okay, this has all the answers to all of life's questions, and everything that I interpret must be right. And so instead of trying to learn about the Scriptures, what we do is we try to defend the Scriptures. We try to defend what we already think about the Scriptures. We say, well, I know that this has to mean this, and if I am shown evidence that it's something else, well, I'm just going to argue. That's what I'm going to do. And what we do, maybe worst of all, is anytime somebody comes up with a new idea, some new thought, somebody say, I think God is working in this way in the world, or God might be doing this, man, we don't even hear him out. We just assume that since it's something new, that, well, God must be, you know, if it's new, then God didn't do it before, and so, well, he's God, and well, he has to be in this box, so we just completely reject it. Over and over again, time and again, we act like Job and his friends, and we say, we know everything. And what's funny is Job and his friends were told by God, no, you don't. Not even close. And I have to tell you, neither do you. Neither do I. And the thing that's really unfortunate is because people can see through that. Maybe one day we just fool everybody. But people can see through the charade that we put up. And so when we act like know-it-alls, they just say, well, I don't want to be part of that. Why should I ever trust anything they say when they're just making stuff up? And in that, we shoot ourselves in the foot. And so the story of Job tells us and teaches us that, look, we are limited. We don't know everything. God is too big and too great for us to grasp. And so ours is not to say, I have the answer, but ours is to say, you know what, I don't know. But I got to tell you, that still isn't all that helpful. Because simply being humble about your theology, that's good, all for humility, but that's not overly helpful. That's not a positive, that's a thing, that's a don't do this. And that telling people not to do things isn't so helpful. So we need to actually look and say, okay, what should we do? If we admit that we don't have all the answers, if we admit that like Job, we're missing pieces of the puzzle, that we are not God, that our theology is limited, well, then what should we do? How should we live? And to answer that, we need to turn our attention from Old Testament poetry to one of the greatest preachers in the New Testament church, a guy that we should all talk about probably a little bit more than we do, and his name is Apollos. Now, when we think about, like, the titans of the Christian faith, when we think about, like, the foundation, the pillars of Christianity, we don't very often think of Apollos. We think of, you know, Peter and John and Paul and, you know, different people like that. We don't think about a guy named Apollos. But we should, because they did. You see, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we read a letter from Paul to a church at Corinth. And Corinth had all sorts of problems. They had one big problem, which is they were selfish, and that was exhibited in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways that was exhibited was that they were super divided on everything. They had all these different ideas, all these different teachers, all of this stuff, and kind of like, you know, you pick a sports team and then you just stick with it. They did that with Bible teachers. They were all arguing and saying, well, I like this guy, or I like that guy. There was an entire group of the church that latched onto Paul, and they said, you know what, we follow Paul. Okay, Paul's vision of including Gentiles and everything, and Paul's teaching that is a little bit deep, but is also pretty, you know, plain, that type of teaching, we love that. That's what we're going to listen to. We're Team Paul. Other people said, you know what, I lean more towards the Jewish stuff, and Peter, he's super Jewish and not always so inclusive, and so I'm going to look at Peter, I'm going to be Team Peter. I you know, we're going to listen to him and the way that he teaches. He has personal stories about Jesus anyway, he walked with Jesus, we should be listening to him anyway because he knows him better than Paul ever did. Other people tried to opt out of the conversation, which never, ever works. And so they came up with this notion that, well, we don't follow anybody except for Jesus. Which sounds not only just kind of like our church, but also really, really silly. There's pretending like there's no other influences but Jesus is, I mean, that's just deluding ourselves. And so it becomes, of course, as very often happens in our types of churches, we become very self-righteous and believe we have all the answers about everything, which is why I'm preaching this sermon. And so that's what ends up happening. And so they said, well, we just follow Jesus. Well, there was a fourth group. The fourth group, and we always think about Peter and Paul and Jesus, but we never think about this fourth group that said, I am of Apollos. Paul said, okay, this is ground. There's Peter, and then there's Paul, and there's this other preacher, this third guy named Apollos, who is right there. He is equal in influence. He is equal in teaching and in stature in the early church. Is this guy named Apollos. And that's amazing, Because Apollos' story is amazing. And we don't know a whole lot about Apollos. We know a little bit. Well, a little bit we know. We know he was super educated. He was really, really highly educated. And we also know that he was the most gifted speaker in the early church. He was like the Michael Jordan of speaking. It didn't matter what he was saying, people would want to listen. You basically, the kind of guy that you'd go and listen to him, you know, order for McDonald's. Think Morgan Freeman, okay? That's Apollos, best way of looking at it. And so Apollos is like Morgan Freeman, and so everybody wants to hear anything that Apollos has to say. And so he became really, really influential, and he ended up preaching at these really famous churches, Ephesus, where we have the book of Ephesians, and it's written about in Revelation, and you've got Corinth, which is 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all that. And later on, church history tells us that he became the head, the bishop, over the entire church at Corinth. Apollos, what I'm trying to say, is kind of a big deal. And that's what makes our introduction to him really cool. We meet Apollos, okay? Probably the most information we have on Apollos is when we're introduced to him. And it's in the book of Acts, and it's at Ephesus, which you mentioned. And Apollos is doing his thing. He is preaching, he is teaching, he's like Morgan Freeman, so everybody comes to listen. And he has everything just right. Almost. He preaches Jesus just nails it on the head. He understands Jesus' life. He understands, you know, why Jesus died. He understands the resurrection. Anything having to do with Jesus, perfect, great, awesome, Apollos is dead on. But when he got to, like, invitation time, what do we do with this information? Apollos kind of stumbled. You see, we don't think about this much because we live, you know, way on this side of it. But back then, things like, okay, well, what does baptism mean? Or what do these things mean? What is the point of this? Those are good questions, especially when it comes to baptism, because baptism predates Jesus. Okay, we're introduced to baptism by John the Baptist, who was born before Jesus. And he was baptizing before Jesus ever did his ministry. In fact, John baptized Jesus. And so for John, he was looking forward to a Messiah, a Savior who would show up. That was what his baptism was all about. It was, hey, the kingdom of God is coming, and we should get ready for it. Well, Jesus shows up, and in Jesus, the kingdom of God had arrived. And so when people were baptized into Jesus, as we do, it was looking back on what Jesus had done and embracing the kingdom that Jesus had. Kind of makes sense. So for John, he looks forward. For the baptism of Jesus, it looks backwards. Kind of what it is. But here's the problem. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have Google. They didn't have AOL. It was really the dark ages back then. And so information does not travel quickly. And so, for example, you could have entire regions of the world where they're baptizing people using John's baptism, and they have no idea that Jesus' baptism is a thing, or that Jesus' baptism connects baptism with the Holy Spirit, or the forgiveness of sins, or anything like, you know, entrance into the church and all that. All of that could just be set aside over here, and they never got that memo. And so Apollos was baptizing people like John, had no idea what the Holy Spirit was about, had no idea about anything. He was just preaching Jesus, and he was missing pieces of the puzzle, right? So he's preaching in Ephesus, if you can imagine this. And there's this couple, and then Priscilla and Aquila, and they hear what's happening. They hear what Apollos is saying. And then we get to maybe the most amazing verse in all of the book of Acts. Of all the miracles, of all the amazing works and wonders, this is maybe the most amazing, stunning verse in the entire book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 18. Here's what we read. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, meaning Apollos, preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Okay, so you might have missed the amazing part there. That looks like just a normal sentence. Here's why it's amazing. Three reasons why it's amazing. First reason is because Apollos is, again, like Morgan Freeman. He's an incredible speaker. He's incredibly educated. He is a brilliant, brilliant man. And brilliant people who are amazing at speaking very often do not like being corrected. They don't like it. Actually, let's be honest, people who don't know anything at all don't like being corrected. But Apollos, especially... He knows all sorts of stuff, and he's being corrected, and there's no fist fight. There's no shouting. There's no caps lock. There's no nothing. It's just okay. Second of all, we have Priscilla and Aquila, who were a couple. It was a man and a woman, and actually while we're here, the woman was mentioned first, so it was actually a woman and a man, and most people, as you look at the construction of the verse, the lady was taking the lead here. So you have Apollos not only listening to instruction, but he's listening to instruction from a woman, which is not a big deal now, but back then, man, that was a huge deal. Their culture had said women, they don't have a voice. They're not allowed to talk about God. I mean, the Jewish temple, they actually kept them separated. Men and women don't even talk. For an amazing, incredible leader in the church to be taken aside by a woman and be corrected, and for there to be no fisticuffs at all, is just amazing. And finally, this is our introduction to Apollos. Our introduction to Apollos. And this is a story that's well known enough to make it into our Bible, the book of Acts, which tells us very little about the church. It basically covers like 30 years in 30 chapters and really doesn't cover very much at all. But it makes it into this book, right? This is a well-known story everyone knew in the church, which means all those people at Corinth who were saying, we follow Apollos. We think that Apollos is equal with Paul. We think Apollos is equal with Peter. We will follow him. They all were well aware that he had been wrong, had been corrected, and had been corrected by a woman. Now, look. The picture that all of this paints is of a church that's very different than ours. This is a church where people understand the lesson of Job, that we don't have all the answers. This is a church that allows people to change their minds. This is a church that welcomes people with grace, and understanding, and respect, even when they're wrong about stuff. This is a church that can respect a man who says, I changed my mind. Or, I was totally wrong all those sermons I preached. And that's amazing. Because as much as I want the church to be like that, and as much as we as a congregation here at Ashland Christian Church are working towards an environment like that, it's a very rare environment indeed. Where people are not disrespected for changing. Where people are not expected to defend their answer to the death. Where someone can be absolutely revered and honored as a teacher of God, who also, from time to time, needs some correction from a lady. I mean, that's just not the way our church is. And for you and I, as we don't shoot ourselves in the foot, we have to understand the lessons that they understood. You see, so often we think that being a Christian means we have all the answers to all of life's questions. And that's just not right. If we read our Bibles carefully, we will see actually the opposite is true. And we very often think that being Christians and reading the Bible and sharing our faith means that we are sharing the absolute truth about God to everyone. But here's the fact of the matter, okay? As clearly, as bluntly as I can say it, being a Christian is not about having all the right answers, but instead being a Christian means we recognize that the answers we need are found in Christ, period, and that's it. And being Christians and teaching the Bible does not mean we are teaching the absolute truth about God. We're not. What we're teaching is the absolute truth about God, the way we understand it, to the best of our ability, knowing that we are limited, we may have totally messed this up. And so we offer grace and humility and kindness to those who disagree with us. You see, the church was never supposed to be a place where we all just shout about our viewpoints and are done with it. The church was never supposed to be a place where we expect all the answers to all of life's questions to be answered. The church was supposed to be a community of people who could safely grow and be transformed and change and worship and follow God the way Christ taught, in a place that is safe, in a place that's peaceful, and in a place where if we mess up, we're not going to be laughed at. We're not going to be thrown out. But instead, what we listened to and understood. That's the early church. that's the foundation and the roots of who we are. And while we have gotten really far from that in our world, man, we can get back to it. We just got to stop shooting ourselves in the foot. It's one of our fourth and our final week of our series called Shooting Yourselves in the Foot. And for the last month, we've been talking about all the different ways, or at least four different ways. To be honest, I could actually preach for the next 12 months on this, but it's just, these are depressing sermons to write. We need to get to happier stuff. So we're doing it for 4 weeks, and that is all. Next week, we're going to start talking about Guardians of the Galaxy, because that's happy. So you know. Anyway, we've been talking about how we shoot ourselves in the foot and how we can stop doing that. And it's where we have to learn, not only from Job, but from Apollos and from the early church, that we are people who don't have all the answers, and that is totally okay. Because we serve a God who does, and we serve a God who cares, and we serve a God who always allows us room to grow. Our fourth and our final week, final lesson is this. We always have room to grow and more to learn in our Christian faith. Let's say that again. We always have room to grow and more to learn in our Christian faith. We begin this morning with a clip from How to Train Your Dragon 2, which is incredible and awesome and just an amazing movie. And if you haven't seen it, you need to. But it is basically these two movies follow the story of these Vikings, okay? And there's one Viking in particular, his name is Hiccup. And Hiccup ends up learning all there is to know about dragons and making peace with the dragons in the first movie. And in the second movie, he is the dragon master, okay? He is like the dragon whisperer. He can do everything. Everyone looks at him and he can basically do anything with dragons. Except for, here's the thing, no, he can't. Every step of the way in this movie, he keeps learning new things. The whole time. And the part we watch is at the very end, and you see his dragon, that's his best friend that he's with all the time, turning blue and blowing stuff up and fighting. That dragon's never done that before. Literally, he's never seen this before. And as he says, you never cease to amaze me, what he's saying is, I have not a clue you could do that. You see, Hiccup is he knows more about dragons than anyone else on Earth, and at the end of the day, he has so much left to learn. And you and I have got to be like that Viking and his dragon, who understand that no matter how much we know, there's always going to be something to learn. God will never cease to amaze us. If he is real, and if he is really the creator of everything, man, is he going to keep surprising us. It's just the way it's going to be. And we have to have the humility to say that. And to say, yeah, we follow Jesus. We are passionate about our beliefs. We are convicted about everything that we say. But we also hold it with an open hand saying we could be wrong. And so the only thing I'm going to trust is in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's it. That's all we can trust in. We've got to start introducing. We have to make certain phrases a part of everything that we are. Every conversation we have about faith, we have got to get some phrases in our vernacular. We've got to start saying, I don't know. Or, I'm not sure, but I think. Or, my favorite, that we all need to say over and over, which is when we're considering an issue, is, what do you think? We need to make these phrases part of our conversations about God, because here's the thing, none of us have the answers. At least all of them. As Christians, we have identified that Christ is the source of our answers. And that we are all on a journey learning from Him. And the beauty is this, because of what He has done, we have the grace to do that. Okay? We are not saved by our good beliefs. We are not saved by correct theology. We are saved by the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Period. End of story. It is Christ who saves us. It is Christ alone who saves us. And all we are people who have said, you know what? We accept that. We've identified that it's Christ who saves us. And we're going to do our best to follow Him and learn along the way. The way Jesus said was, if you're going to follow me, you will be a disciple. We are forever students who are always learning. We always have room to grow. And we always have more to learn in our Christian faith. So when the musicians are going to come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer this invitation. It is not to have all the right answers. It is not to believe something or to accept something that suddenly and miraculously earns your salvation. That's been done in Christ. All we're doing is accepting what Christ has already done on our behalf. Okay, when we do that, the Bible teaches the way we do that is to repent and be baptized. We repent and we say, look, I want to do things God's way. I want to be on His side. I want to accept Him on His terms. And when we're baptized, the Bible promises, it's not a command, it's not to do this or you're going to hell, but it is instead a promise that as we are baptized, that we become new people. We get out of the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's a new self being born again as forgiven people with God's Spirit within our hearts and souls and minds, and we are new. And that doesn't fix everything, but it starts us on a journey of growth and of learning as we are disciples of Christ. If you've never made the decision, nice warm baptistry, all sorts of people can do that. Let's talk. If you're looking for a perfect church home, it is absolutely not here. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. We need to learn from Job, whose faith was honored by God when he said, I don't know. And we need to learn from Apollos, who did not have so much pride that when he was dead wrong about something that he wouldn't change his mind and look forward. It is not ours to believe we have the right answers, but instead to follow the God who does. As we stand and as we sing.